The book of Isaiah consists of 66 chapters, and probably the most familiar to us is chapter 53. It's the passage that the eunuch was reading from when Philip was commanded by the Spirit to catch up with him and to explain to him from that passage, as the question was, who's he talking about, himself or some other man? Jesus was preached. With that in mind, I want us to consult Isaiah, but I want us to start. I say start. That's a bad way of putting it because it sounds daunting to me. We're going to start 25 and go through 53. We're not. We're going to spend time this morning in Isaiah chapter 25. It's one of the, in my mind, it's a short chapter, but it's one of the most beautiful chapters in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah chapter 25 is connected directly in thought with chapter 26. And what's going on essentially is that God is describing through the prophet of him conquering over all evil. And it's described as war, and that would be exactly how we would look at this, the triumph of good over evil, if we were going to summarize it in that particular way. And the greatest evil that God suggests is that of death itself. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, we're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:26 that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And that's what we're going to be talking about. That phrase in 1 Corinthians 15 is used from Isaiah 25 and verse 8. So let's read through Isaiah chapter 25. This will be our foundation for the rest of our morning lesson. Isaiah says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city, a ruin, a foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. I want to stop here for the moment and suggest to you, as I had read, no specified city. It's just the city of foreigners. And that's really the point that he's trying to make. Verse 4, you've been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It'll be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he'll bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. Now he's going to go on with this same sort of proclamation through chapter 26. But the enemy is destroyed. And ultimately, from God's view, the enemy of all enemies is death. Now, I know one of the surprising things, if we think about it at all, is the fact that death is just a part of life. I mean, we know that. That's what we experience as we've had friends and family who've died. There is something that is overwhelming about the very concept of death. I know, like we were reading earlier when the passage was read from Revelation 21, talking about heaven being a place where there's no grieving because there's no death. I don't know about you. It's hard, if not even impossible, to fully comprehend something like that. I mean, even in our time, we think of time. We think of days. We think of hours. We think of minutes, you know. We have habits that, you know, like today, we gather together. We know when we start. We know about when we end. We have all of that in our minds. And the days become weeks, months, years, decades. And then life is over. And what next? But from the view of heaven itself, death is swallowed up. Consumed is really the idea. Swallowed up means it is consumed. God does this. From the time that it began, you know, you look all the way back in Genesis with Adam and Eve. We don't know how long they lived before time really kicked in after all that. Adam lived to be over 900 years. But is that 900 years altogether or 900 from the time that time kicked in, you know? In Genesis 5, one of the, exciting, but it's one of the consistent things you do find there is this concept of death that appears. It's like, here's this guy, and he lives to be almost 1,000 years old, and he dies. Here's another guy, and he lives to be almost 1,000 years, and he dies. As you go through Genesis 5, every single person that's mentioned, there's connected that phrase, and he died. That's not what God intended. It's not when God made Adam and Eve, he intended them to die. But it has come as a consequence of sin. And Romans 5 will even remind us today that sin comes, and because of sin, all do die. Romans 5 and verse 12. One of the things about Isaiah 25, I've read two commentaries I like, and they both were like, it's just a hymn of praise and thanks that just seems to come almost out of nowhere. It's like in the middle of all the judgments of the prophets. And I know very often, you know, you think of the prophets. I don't know how many of us would think of the prophets as a group of guys who were happy people. I just don't. I don't think of Isaiah that way. I don't think of Jeremiah that way. Ezekiel, Daniel. I mean, you think of these people as harbingers of doom and gloom. To say all the bad things that are coming because you're bad people. Bad, bad, bad. You know, these weren't people that sat around and seemed to have a good time about anything. But that's because God sent them to tell people who were bad that y'all need to straighten up. God's patience, I think, is one of the things that I find in our studies of the prophets, any of the prophets. It has to do with God's patience. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that here in a few minutes from 2 Peter 3, where he says that God's patience, his long-suffering, is our salvation. I don't know how many of us today expect that the Lord's coming today. He hasn't come yet. And I guess what I'm trying to say is we don't know. But as Christians, hopefully we have an inside track, if you will, and we have an appreciation and understanding, maybe even a desire. Really? Yes. A desire that he comes soon. It's not just so we don't have to pay certain bills, you know. It's not to avoid certain things in life. It's just simply to say we're ready for eternity to begin with God. Because God, hopefully, is our focus now, and we won't have any of the distractions of life in eternity. One of the things I think we should connect is what Jesus said to the apostles the night he is going to be betrayed. There's this huge section in John, chapters 13 through 17, of Jesus with the apostles specifically. In John 13, there are the 12. In the middle, toward the end of chapter 13, Judas leaves. So from the majority of the moment of 14 through 17, it's Jesus with the 11. And then they go out, and then Jesus is arrested and all that, betrayed by Judas. But in all this, he tells his apostles, I have said these things, all the things he's been talking about, mostly about I'm leaving and the Holy Spirit will come and help you and guide you into all truth and you're going to tell people things. And he says, I've said these things to you that in me, notice, in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. The word overcome, in the Greek, I expected it to be the word for victory, which is the word we put on our shoes, Nike. It's actually Nikao. But Nike, TV, I don't know what my brain was thinking there, but the television commercials with Nike and all that comes from the Greek word for victory. But it's not the word for victory. It means to actually overwhelm. And it means to overcome in an overwhelming way. It's not like you barely win. It's not like at the end of the day, the score is 51-50. The score is 9 bajillion, as if that's a number. But, you know, me and math and numbers. But we're talking about an astronomical number over zero. Well, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. I have. But John connects this in 1 John 5:4-5. Everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. What? Everyone who has been born of God. Now, if you remember in John 3, remember Nicodemus comes to Jesus and Jesus just jumps right on into it. And he says, a man must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter his mother's womb and be born again? I mean, Nicodemus is taking this literally and he's trying to figure it out. And Jesus explains, a man must be born of water and spirit. But that's what John says. Everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. Same Greek word of overcoming. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Now, how has our faith overcome the world? Well, verse 5 is where he explains that. And I'm going to connect that with John 3:16-36. 1 John 5:5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes, that is, he who has faith that Jesus is the Son of God? Faith, and I know this is the problem, is a lot of people in the world think faith is just believing a set of facts and then you live the life you want to live, not based on those facts, right? I mean, that's really what it is. I believe these facts, but they're not going to affect how I think or live. Okay, that's not faith. Faith motivates us to do things. If we believe things. I mean, right now, in the country we live in, we're divided over vaccinations, right? Because people believe certain things about the vaccines, and other people believe other things about the vaccines. And we are living in a country divided. That's just one example, but it's a very pertinent example. Because that's how people live. We live by faith. We may not even declare what the faith is exactly, but we live by the things we believe in. I believe that when a traffic signal is red, I need to stop. I don't sit there thinking about the faith I have that other people are going to do something like that. Or when the green light comes on, I go, you know. I know that sounds really simple. It is. But a lot of our lives are lived, I mean, entirely by faith. We turn something on, we expect it to come on. We turn it off, we expect it to stay off as we've turned it off. There's so much in life that's faith. Do you know right now, every one of you is sitting on these benches by faith. You trust that sitting, you're not going to end up just falling. You're not just going to fall apart or something weird, you know? Faith affects how we live, and that's the essence of what it is. And so faith in Jesus means I'm living a certain way. I'm thinking a certain way. I'm behaving a certain way to please the God that I want to be with forever. Heaven isn't just a reward that we're given because we were good boys and girls. And here at the end, you know, we're getting this reward that fits us. Because nobody deserves heaven. Now, we know that. We don't really want to dwell on that thought. But God has come to save. Which means we need saving. We're in that desperate situation. We're in need. Whether things are going really good or really bad, we're in need. And who is he who overcomes the world, which is passing away? He says in 1 John 2:15-17 there. The lust of the flesh, you know, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all of that's going to be consumed entirely. But he who overcomes the world is the one believing in Jesus as the Son of God. In John 3:16, and then in verse 36, we read verse 16, which everybody knows, that God so loved the world. That was his motivation. His motivation wasn't, I'm going to fix the problems they've all created, and it's really a burden or a hatred toward mankind. What motivated God to do anything and everything was his love. And he did this so much so that he gave his only Son. And whoever believes in him, just like 1 John 5:5, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then verse 36, toward the end of this chapter, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Notice the statement. It's not he will have, future tense. It is has. It's now and you will continue to have. I know for most of us, we probably think, well, we're going to have it. Ultimately, yes. But from the language of John, it's something we have. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. And that's the thing. We don't want to have any participation in eternal death. Because that's all there are as options in eternity is life or death. Can you imagine having a body that won't decay at all, won't break down, your shoulders aren't going to pop because you moved it the wrong way or bend over and can't bend up, you know? Life reminds us all it's terminal. Life just is going to come to an end here under the sun. God is promising us something far greater, not because we deserve it, but because of His own love and His own glory. His own character is providing all this. And so, what I want to get to, and in the heart of our lesson this morning really is about faith, that it's motivated to live a certain way, to trust completely, which I know there are challenges. In our country, the last couple years, which now is expanding into the third year, we have been challenged in ways we didn't imagine before. We've seen things like this maybe on TV, but, you know, it's hard, okay? At what point in the generations of all of mankind has it been easy? I know we don't like thinking that way, but that's just the truth of the thing, you know? I woke up this morning thankful that we have warm air, you know? Looking at the forecast, and this is, me complaining. I like the change real quick, but I like the fact, truly love the fact, that when winter comes, it comes for a couple of days, and then we get spring right back. I mean, like Wednesday, Thursday is supposed to be around 80. Thank you. Those of you all from Ohio, you know, you don't have that. When we lived in Virginia, it got cold and stayed cold for months. I mean, it was like, I think the earliest it would get cold would be late August, early September maybe, and didn't warm up until like April. Can you imagine? People live that way. I'm being facetious about that, but think of it, that what God is giving us in the glory of the mundane, things like having heat when it's cold, things like having food that is easy for us to access. There are so many things that you and I don't really think about until, of course, they're taken away, right? That's what, as Christians, we shouldn't be, is just waiting for the thing to be taken away to then have an idea of thankfulness. We're to be thankful always. And ultimately, what you and I have over others who have no hope, which is how Paul expresses it in Ephesians 2 and in 1 Thessalonians 4, we understand, and it's not just a hope for it, but we understand from God, death is swallowed up. It is consumed. It will be no more. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Isaiah 25:8, we already read that. He will swallow up death, notice, forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. That's what we were reading in Revelation 21. And the reproach of His people He'll take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. Let's start in 1 Corinthians 15, the very last section there. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. Paul has been explaining the resurrection. He gives a number of proofs for the resurrection. Not only its reality, but its philosophy, really. And he gets into that. In other words, if some actually say that there's no resurrection, then Jesus wasn't raised. And if He hasn't been raised, we are of all men the most to be pitied. That's what he says in verse 19. But that's the philosophical view. And there were Christians in Corinth, surprisingly, who did not believe in the resurrection. Paul addresses that in the entire chapter. Verse 50. Notice he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, or look, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Again, we're told in other passages, we don't know what we're going to be, but we'll be like Him. We'll see Him as He is, 1 John 3, 2 and 3. But it's coming. I don't know what it's going to be like. That's Paul's argument in verses, 42 and following is basically you plant a seed in the ground, it's not exactly the same thing that comes out. I use the illustration of the watermelon seed. That little flat black seed becomes this bulbous, large green thing, and you cut it open and it's red. It's like, how does that come out of that? That's the way it works, and we know that. But that's what he's saying here about our physical body as it is planted into the earth and becomes this imperishable body. We just don't know. But it's going to be swallowed up. Notice verse 53. The perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When? Because it's going to come, he says. When? Not if. When this perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the statement that is written that death is swallowed up in victory. If you have footnotes, you're going to see it says Isaiah 25:8. If you can hear that, you can see that. O death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? He tells us the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Notice he doesn't help us on to victory. It's not that God in His grace provides things for us. He says He gives us the victory, and He does so through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the Lord, or that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Keep on keeping on and work harder for the glory of God. Abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In Hebrews 2, we're reminded there that Christ came to die. And He came to die to release us from the fear of death. That's 14:15. The reason I tie Galatians 3 there is that He says it is the descendants of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, that He died for. And Galatians 3 says that we can be baptized and be born into the family of Abraham. We then become seed of Abraham. But He does that for the seed of Abraham. He overcomes death. And then, as we read earlier in Revelation 21, heaven is described as a bride adorned for her husband. And it's not just some place that's really pretty. It is a place where there is no grieving. There's no crying. There's no death. There's no decay. It is a place, and I think this is one of the things you and I need to remind ourselves. The earth we live on right now has decay. It's in a cycle. We know that. We talk about winter, which we know spring's next, as the Lord wills, and then summer, favorite time of year, and then we come into fall, and then winter, and it's a cycle. It's a cycle that doesn't find itself in eternity, by the way. It'll forever be life. I'm not saying it'll be forever be spring or summer. I don't know that there'll be any concept of that anyway. But the point that I'm really trying to make here is that heaven is a place that we want to be in. And here we have echoes of God's heaven and the beauty of the world around us. Everything that He has created that is good, which is most everything, there's wonder, there's attraction. I think God has done this on purpose for us to see these things, to enjoy these things, and to think about Him, and to think about the glory of heaven and what's there. I want to close with two passages this morning. First, Thessalonians 4, and then 2 Peter 3. So, in your Bible, turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4. This is probably one of the earliest letters of the Apostle Paul to anybody. Most scholars agree it's either 1 Thessalonians or Galatians. They're very early on. And the reason I even mention that has to do more so with a concept that he brings out early in his teaching is in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through to the end of the chapter here. And I don't know why we relegate sometimes this passage to a funeral. I know why we read it at funerals, but it shouldn't be set aside to only be read then. This is a great passage. And Paul is telling them after he has told them to be self-controlled in their bodies, verses 1 through 8, basically. He then says in verse 13, we don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, and we don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, which is the New Testament way of saying those who died, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. He doesn't say, I don't want you to grieve at all. It's don't grieve as others. I've been to funerals where the unbeliever is just falling to pieces. The believer cries. It's not that they're not grieving. They're just not crying the way that the non-believer is. I haven't seen it every time, but I see it sometimes. It's a great illustration there. We grieve, but we don't grieve as others who have no hope. Verse 14, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, which is the argument in 1 Corinthians 15, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep. So the saints who died are going to come with him. And he'll explain that in this passage. We declare this to you by a word from the Lord. He's the one telling us this. That we who are alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. We're not going to be the first in line. They will. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. You know what Jesus talks about this in John 5 in verses 28 and 29. He's going to cry out and the dead are going to hear his voice. The evil are going to be raised to condemnation. The good are going to be raised to eternal life. That's exactly what Paul says here. He's going to come from heaven with a cry of command. It's not a cry of suggestion. It is a command. And he's going to come with the voice of an archangel, with a sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. I read it that way. I don't know that when Paul wrote it, he was shouting at the scribe to write it that way, you know. But I want us to understand there is a confidence in this passage that I think Paul is trying to convey to the Thessalonians, and by God's providence, you and me, that this is what's going to happen. This is how it's going to come out. And why? It's not just that he's doing something. He's doing something that he was going to do. He promised from the beginning this is how he's going to care for mankind. Yes, we return to the dust, but the part of us that remains forever and ever lives on. He's mortally arrayed. Finally, let's look over in 2 Peter chapter 3, because Peter addresses the same kind of thing. And I do think the apostles, as they wrote these things, believed they were soon to come. It wasn't in their minds. It's going to be either centuries, decades, however you want to, millennia. You know, it's not that. I think they had a concept in their minds. The Lord very well might come now. So in 2 Peter 3, beginning there, verse 9, going through verse 15, in this context, the Apostle Peter says that the Lord isn't slow about his promise in fulfilling it, as some count slowness or consider slowness, but he is patient toward you. I'm going to use this as an example. In the federal system, our federal judicial system, it's backlogged like you won't believe. And it's amazing how much time it takes for indictments and things like that, and then by the time everything rolls around to a trial, if it ever gets to that point, it could be literally 5 years on the minimum and 10 years on a longer side, even longer. It's amazing. But I guarantee you, the folks who've been receiving the indictment and going through all this, when the time comes for judgment, they're not going to think, well, this has been a long time coming. When you're in the judgment seat, you're thinking, how fast this all went. And that's the point here in verse 9. And in verse 8, you go to verse 8, talking about looking at the way God looks at time. A day, 1,000 years, 1,000 years a day. It's not a formula. It's just how God looks at time so differently than you and me. The Lord isn't slow. Some people think about him being slow. He's not slow. He's patient. He's long-suffering is the word there. And he's not wishing that any should perish. His desire is not for anyone to go to hell. I've had folks tell me, I can't believe in a God who would send anybody to hell. But you believe in a judicial system that sends people to jail forever because they've maybe hurt somebody or killed somebody. Well, yeah. Okay, and God will take care of justice fully and completely. And I trust him. I trust that he's doing the right thing in the right way, because otherwise it's just nonsense. But notice what he goes on to say. He wants all to reach repentance. Does that mean he's making it happen? No. But he's giving time. He says in verse 10 that the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief. That doesn't mean anything more than it's a surprise. We prepare for the thief, We just don't know when he's going to come. Thieves don't send you some sort of a postcard. I'm going to be at your house on June 3rd, and I'm just, you know, it gives you a specific time. You're like, well, okay. I've always thought it funny. People say, oh, no, we know when the Lord's coming. Jesus himself in Matthew 24 says, even the Son of Man does not know. How they figured it out is really mind-boggling, and they're always proven wrong. But Paul here says the Lord's going to come like a thief, and the heavens, at that moment when it comes, whenever it comes, he says the heavens are going to pass away with a roar. It's not something you're going to miss. The heavenly bodies are going to be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it are going to be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what kind of people should you be? Living lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, and that's the key here, his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blameless and at peace. And consider the long-suffering of our Lord as salvation. And he'll go on talking about, just like Paul wrote about. We need to understand the Lord's coming, and it may be today. I know for all of us, even as I say those words, in the back of my mind I'm thinking, probably not. It'll be June 3rd coming up, you know, in the next few months. I don't know why I chose that date, but there you are. We probably think tonight the sun will go down, tomorrow morning the sun will rise, it'll be doing that for a while. We just don't know. And this is the point. It's not just this uneasiness of not knowing. It's the fact that we shouldn't be uneasy. The fact that if we trust God, if we believe in Jesus, our faith overcomes the world. That's what he was saying there, as we read in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, and comparing that with what Jesus said. I have overcome the world, Jesus said. John interprets that the victory that we have, we overcome the world, and it's through our faith that that happens. And as we close, I'll remind us of what we were reading there in 1 John 5 and in John 3. Again, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And then verse 36 of John 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. As you're still alive, you have hope. And if you have not been baptized, you might have been born again of water and spirit, it's not something you think about and go, well, you know, I will do that probably at a more convenient time. Today's just not the day. That's exactly the opposite point. You just don't know. In the New Testament, we read about the urgency. We read about in the same hour of the night, the Philippian jailer. He didn't hear the gospel and say, well, tomorrow morning is going to be really good for me. In the same hour of the night that he heard the gospel, he was obedient to it. When Peter preached to Cornelius, after they had received the Holy Spirit, the way the Jews had back in Acts chapter 2, Peter commanded baptism. And Cornelius doesn't go, well, a couple of weeks from now is going to be great because, look, I'm in the Italian cohort. I'm a captain. I got a lot of things going on. It tells us that immediately he and his household were baptized. If you're thinking about it, you know desperately, you should know desperately, that time isn't really on our side. But we have God's promises, and he will do exactly what he says, both on the good side of this and the bad side. You can be ready fully, completely, being obedient to him. Come forward, please, right now as we stand and sing.